Heavenly Father, we were just talking about how this lesson, and some of these lessons are hard, Lord. They're difficult for us to understand. It requires a little more of our time, perhaps, to work our way through them, Lord. And I pray that you will give us the time to do that. Give us a heart to want to really know what it is that you're saying in these passages. Lord, I pray that that process will happen here this morning. I do thank you for time in your word this week that I had to spend understanding, Lord, what it is that you're saying to us. And I pray that that's what I will be able to deliver here this morning. And Lord, if I do make mistakes, please help the folks here to know that and to discount that. Please help us to understand what it is you'd have us take away from this so that we can apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have I've divided this week's lesson into three divisions. The first is Isaiah explains how Israel will have a leader who will end Israel's gloom. And that's chapter 7, verse 14 from last week's lesson, and then chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And then our second division is Isaiah reveals the future leader's names and that he will be an eternal descendant of David. And that's chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And also John, chapter 1, verse 12. And then finally, Isaiah describes the future leader's reign, restoration, rally, and Israel's rejoicing. Got into the R's there a bit. Anyway, chapter 11, verses 1 through chapter 12, verse 6. Also, I wanted to put up the website again so that you could go and listen to last week's lecture. I know that we weren't able to do that here. But hopefully that might be a little bit, might be helpful to do that if you get a chance to go back and listen to it. It'll help you understand and keep in tune with where we are in this study of Isaiah. So let's go ahead. We'll begin then with this first division in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Isaiah begins by describing, and please open your Bibles if you're not already there. He begins by describing this whole series of events, but we really don't have any explanation as to why these events are occurring until we get to verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Let me explain here what I mean. You know, verse 1, of course, begins by picking up on the theme that ended chapter 8. If you look back into the end of chapter 8 there, chapter 8 ends with Isaiah describing how the people in Israel had abandoned their reliance on God's word, the law, the testimony, and their trust in it, and they were paying no attention to these signs that we talked about last week. You know, Isaiah's own name and his son's names that were signs that actually pointed to truths in the Bible that were very important at that time to Judah. Instead, they had gotten into getting their wisdom, you might say, from mediums and spiritists and actually consulting the dead. Do you see that right there at the end of chapter 8? And he told them if they did not get their wisdom from God's word in verse 22, they had no light. Now, light, of course, is used as a metaphor here, again, for God's word. God's word illuminates our path. You know, it gives us guidance, just like light allows us to be guided. And Isaiah said that Israel was destined to see only, quote, darkness and fearful gloom, and said they will be thrust into outer or utter darkness, end quote. So that's the way chapter 8 ends. You know, people, you know, who rely on sources other than God's word and what it tells about the future and guides in their life end up in what Isaiah calls darkness and gloom and distress. I think it's still true today. You know, if we don't have revelation from God, we are in the dark. You know, when we are in the dark, we fumble around and we can't see where we're going and we bump into things that we shouldn't and so all those kinds of things. And so light, I think, is really an appropriate metaphor for what God's word does for us. It illuminates our path so we can see and make good decisions based on what God's word tells us. If you and I only rely on sources outside of God's word, then we are in darkness. Well, if Isaiah stopped at the end of chapter 8, there wouldn't be any hope for Israel. It is literally a picture of gloom. Then in chapter 9, Isaiah begins by describing a time when there will be no more gloom. Isaiah begins to reveal the future. He says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he," meaning God, "humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Isaiah states that there will be no more gloom in the future, but then he switches to the past tense and explains it as if it had already happened. You notice that? He says, in the past, God humbled. What's going on here? Well, Isaiah is describing what is coming in the future, but he does it using the past tense like it's already happened. Prophecies oftentimes do that. It implies that God's word about the future is so reliable and so certain that once he says it, it's like a done deal. That's the way we treat that and should treat it. And he later switches then to the future tense from verse 6 forward, but all of these events that he describes in these first 7 verses are future to Isaiah's contemporaries, except perhaps the first thing he mentions here, this thing about Zebulun and Naphtali. He says, in the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These two lands are lands that were given to 2 of Jacob's 12 sons, Zebulun and Naphtali. And they were up in the northeastern corner of Israel, the northern kingdom, closest to Assyria. They either had already been overrun by Assyria, and therefore humbled, you might say, in that sense, or they were about to be. We don't know for sure. Isaiah says, in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea. Now, this is clearly a foretelling. He's not talking about a past event here. Because the area of Zebulun and Naphtali had not yet become a Gentile area. It would become one because Assyria would deport the population and resettle it with Gentiles. The way by the sea was a road next to the Sea of Galilee. So Isaiah is saying that this gloom will be no more. And he's now explaining why it would be lifted. And the first reason is that God would honor Galilee. And he would honor Galilee how? Verse 2 answers. The people walking in darkness, that would be the people living in the area of Galilee, when God chooses to honor Galilee, have seen a great light. He says, have seen a great light. He means they will have seen a great light when God honors Galilee. Isaiah goes on, and then he tells Judah and Israel that this great light will dawn and that God will also enlarge the nation and increase its joy. It will experience a joy like at harvest or like they had had when Gideon defeated the Midianites. So God will enlighten or illuminate Galilee somehow. When would these things happen? We don't know that. You know, from these passages alone. Isaiah also says the yoke and rod of oppression would be burned along with the warrior's boots in verses 4 and 5. These are all things that Isaiah says will happen that will dispel the gloom. So how are these things going to happen? What's the procedure, you might say? And the answer then comes in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The word for there is really crucial. The word for means because. So Isaiah has explained what will happen in verses 1 to 5. Now he tells us it's because or for a child is born. It's because a child is born. And what did Isaiah mean? What did he mean by to us a child is born, to us a son is given? Well, most of the commentators here agree that verse 6 is saying that a child that would bring about these future blessings would be born of a human, but would also be a gift given by God. To us, who is us? Well, the nation of Israel. But to all of those in the enlarged nation, mentioned probably in verse 3 as well, and that could include Gentiles, we're not real sure there. So who is the child? Well, this is what would be helpful to be in last week's lesson. Isaiah has been talking through these 4 chapters a lot about children. One of them that he mentioned was in chapter 7, verse 14, and that was the one that he said was going to be a sign. Remember, his father, though, was never mentioned, you know, who would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel's name meant God with us. It meant that God was with Judah, protecting it from Ephraim and Aram. Remember that in last week's lesson? But it also was one of these dual prophecies that has a much greater later fulfillment. We talked about that. The little boy named Emmanuel in Isaiah's day, last week's lesson, was both a sign to his generation of the fact that God was with Judah, protecting it from Ephraim and Aram. But he was also a sign of the coming of a future little boy who would actually be God with Israel. He was a double sign. But this future little boy would not be a sign. He would actually be God with Israel. Isaiah likely didn't really understand what the complete fulfillment of these of his prophecy would involve, but when Jesus came, you know, after his resurrection, he went through the Old Testament with the disciples. We're told that in chapter 24 of the book of Luke, verse 45, and it says there, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So Jesus, after the fact, after his own birth, ministry, life, death, and resurrection, then went through the Old Testament with the disciples, and he helped them see how verses like chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, which is the promise that the virgin would have a child and call him Emmanuel, he was the one, Jesus was able to explain that that actually referred to Jesus as well as the little boy in Isaiah's day. In our lesson this week, Matthew, after being instructed by Jesus, is able to tell us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18-25, that the prophecy of the virgin having a child and naming him Emmanuel was literally fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. He tells us that explicitly. The Father, who was never mentioned or identified before in the Isaiah prophecy, is revealed by Matthew to be the Holy Spirit. And Mary is the mother. The Holy Spirit causes Mary to conceive. So that made Jesus God's Son. So God gave His Son to us, the human race. So Mary was the mother who gave birth to the Son. So chapter 9, verse 6 was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. To us a child is born of Mary. To us a son is given by God. That's what it means. But the child was to be called Emmanuel, right? Said that in the prophecy. So how is the prophecy fulfilled? I mean, when we read the Matthew passage, the child was given the name Jesus instead of Emmanuel. So how do we square that? Well, Jesus' name means the Lord saves. He was given that name because, quote, he would save us from our sins, end quote. We're told that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. In Isaiah's day, to have God with Judah, as we saw last week, meant that God was protecting Judah from its enemies, from its political enemies. This meaning had been developed over a long period in the Old Testament. If you read through the book of Judges and Joshua and so on, you see that it has a history of meaning that when Israel is repentant and obedient, God is with it and winning battles for it, and He is against Israel when it is idolatrous and disobedient. When God was with Judah, He was saving it from its enemies. The two names are interchangeable, Jesus and Emmanuel, because when God is with us today, He also saves us. John makes this connection for us in his epistle. In 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, he says this, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Let me just stop here. See, John is equating there. He's equating God with us to having fellowship with us, to God having fellowship with us. In other words, he's saying that in order to have fellowship with God, we cannot walk in darkness. Walking in darkness is what Judah was doing in last week's lesson. It was being guided by spirits and mediums instead of God's Word. It was not living by the truth or in the light. And that's what, of course, walking in darkness means. And that's what they were doing. Remember, light is this metaphor for God's Word. So 1 John is saying that if we walk in the light, in the truth, in other words, we're guided by God's Word on a daily basis, He is with us. Then, that's how we have fellowship with God, and that's how God is Emmanuel now, with us. God with us. First John then goes on, and he says, in 1 John verse 7, he says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." See, it's really at this point where John points out that when we walk in the light, I mean, according to God's Word, we not only have God with us, fellowshipping with us, we also have like-minded believers fellowshipping with us. He says that. We have both. We have Emmanuel, we have God with us, and we also have other believers with us. But then John goes on and says there's something else here that's very important that he tells us. When we walk in the light, Jesus' blood purifies us from all sin. So we're saved, right? He protects us from our enemy sin, just like he protected Judah from its enemies Ephraim and Aram in last week's lesson. So Jesus' name then means that he saves us from our sins, but he does that by being with us. When we walk with him in the light of his word. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see this concept of walking with God is fleshed out over and over and over again. This is what John is doing here. He's defining this for us. So my first principle is, Jesus is with those who walk in the light of his word, and he saves them from their sins. Jesus is with those who walk in the light of his word, and he saves them from their sins. Jesus is with those who walk in the light of his word, and he saves them from their sins. So he's both. He's Jesus, saves us from our sins, and he's Emmanuel. He's with us when we walk in the light of the word. Are you a person whose life would be described by others as a person who walks in the light of the word? Would you describe yourself that way? You know, if you are, then Jesus is not only your Savior, he is Emmanuel to you. You have a relationship like that with him. Jesus is Emmanuel to everyone who walks in the light of God's Word. He protects us from our enemy, from sin, just like he protected Judah from their enemies, Ephraim and Aram. Is there anything that we need to do to make sure that we continue to walk in the light and are protected from sin? Yeah. Well, first off, you know, we need to be in God's Word on a regular basis to be walking in the light. But we also need to confess our sins when we do sin. You know, John goes on and he explains that, in fact, if we don't see sin in our lives, we don't have the truth of God's Word in us, he says. Therefore, we're not walking in the light. We're not saved. Seeing our sin and then confessing it as sin is something that every saved person will do. Confessing sin is critical. You know, it means that we don't call it a mistake when we do something. It means we don't say, well, it's an example of poor judgment. When we do that, we're not admitting that our conduct is a violation of God's word. We're not in the truth now. The truth is not in us. We're saying it's inconsistent with something else that's our guidance system. It might be some code of ethics, or it might be political correctness, or whatever. But it's not the truth. It's not God's word. We're not walking in the light, and God is therefore not with us if we don't confess. So Jesus is with those who walk in the light of his word, and he saves them from their sins. Now, in Isaiah's day, there were two oppressors that Judah was faced with. One was spiritual, sin, and the other was political. These entities like, you know, Ephraim, Aram, Assyria. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 describe a child who will be born who will deal with both. The references to light and his being a great light are references to his saving Judah and us from sin. The references to removing the yoke and the rod of the oppressor, they could be metaphorically referring to sin, but they clearly also refer to Assyria and these other political enemies. They're both. But the rest of their vision, verses 6 and 7, appear to deal with pretty much exclusively political enemies. Let's talk about the second division. That brings me to that. Isaiah reveals the future leader's names and that he will be an eternal descendant. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah tells us the prominent features of this son by telling us that he would have these certain names that he would be called. Names, of course, have long been used, and they are in the Bible, to capture a person's primary characteristics, you might say his outstanding features. And he begins by telling us that the government will be on his shoulder, verse 6, and that he would be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, David had a great counselor, a great advisor, but this person is going to be his own great counselor. And he's also going to be a counselor to others. We learned that back in chapter 2 when we read that, that his words would go out from Jerusalem. Mighty God. You know, some pagan nations thought that their rulers were gods. Some of them were compelled to say that they believed that rulers were gods. Well, this future ruler will in fact be God. You know, he will manifest the powers of God. Everlasting Father. You know, we were talking about this one, I think, is confusing to us because in our day today, we have knowledge of the Trinity. The person called the Father in the Trinity is not Jesus. Jesus is the Son. How could this person then be Jesus? Well, the answer is, I think the way the word Father is used, see, I think it's used here to mean the originator or the source of life. See, John, in his gospel, explains how Jesus is the originator or the source of life. He does that actually in chapter 1, verse 12. And this is the way he puts it. He says, to all who received him, meaning Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. See, Jesus gives us the, quote, right to become children of God, end quote. So he is the source of our new life. We're born again because of him, so he is our eternal spiritual father, as opposed to our mortal father, who is the source of our physical life. Prince of Peace, this person brings two kinds of peace. You know, one, between God and each believer. That's spiritual peace. In other words, we are no longer anti-God. We no longer force God, essentially, to maintain his wrath against us. Romans 5:1 tells us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's spiritual peace. The other kind of peace that Isaiah appears to address here is, you might say, forced physical peace. In the kingdom that this person is going to establish on earth, we're going to see that he is very powerful. He slays enemies with his words. No one can resist him militarily. He enforces peace. So those are the names that he will be called. Isaiah then tells us something else about this future leader that will reign on David's throne forever, he says, in verse 7. And I think that's very important. He'll reign forever on David's throne. That means that this ruler is going to be a human descendant of David. Now we start getting some identification. And he will be an eternal being. David was promised this kind of a descendant back in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 16. Let me ask you a question. Could we know from these names and these characteristics and accomplishments that are described here in just these two verses, 6 and 7, and Isaiah 9, could we conclude that this person is Jesus just from those verses, do you think? He's never been a powerful political ruler. So what clues do we have that it's still him? To me, the most obvious is the references to his being eternal. You know, it says in verse 7 of his government, there will be no end. He's called Everlasting Father. His reign is described as the one that upholds justice and righteousness forevermore. Jesus' resurrection, then, is the primary proof that's needed to prove that he is this promised ruler. The resurrection factor, you might say. You know, Jesus, of course, rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. So he's still alive. He is, then, this eternal person. Furthermore, he is also a descendant of David. When you think about other possible candidates here, you know, Lazarus rose from the dead, but then he died again. Right? Elijah the Tishbite, you know, he was taken up to heaven about 100 years probably, maybe 150 years before this. But there's no evidence that he was a descendant of David. So in these two verses alone, without any other reference, it's highly likely that Jesus is the future ruler described here because he's both a descendant of David and he is eternal. Of course, it would mean that the king, he still has to rule as a king, but that could be later. Aside from Elijah, the only other person in the Bible historically that may have gone straight to heaven was without first dying was Enoch. Back in Genesis, chapter 5, verse 23, it says there that Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. End quote. That's all we know about him. But Enoch was clearly not a descendant of David. He lived long before David. So there is no other candidates, at least that have lived, that could possibly fulfill both requirements here. Eternal life and descendant of David. Rose from the dead. So my second principle is this. Jesus is the only person ever born who has manifested so many characteristics consistent with Isaiah's description of the future eternal leader of Israel. You've got that on your sheet, so I'm not going to repeat it. It's too long to repeat. We see in just these two verses, though, from Isaiah in chapter 9, that it would be highly unlikely, virtually impossible, for anyone other than Jesus to be the one who can be this future leader of Israel, at least from the historical evidence that we have right now. You know, when we go beyond these two verses in this lesson alone, though, we can find many, many more compelling proofs that would point to Jesus. I think of just the fact in this lesson where it says this light would arise in Galilee. And Jesus, of course, started out in Galilee as the light. That alone limits the field of potential candidates tremendously, right? We could go on and on. Our Jewish friends believe that some other person will come along who will be the person that is described here in these passages. But their own Bible, if they really understand it and study it, like you're doing, shows that that's not reasonably possible. And the more they study it, the more unreasonable that possibility gets. Would you be able to convince them otherwise from just these verses? Can you convince anyone from God's Word that Jesus is the future ruler of Israel? You know, I think I've told you about this before. Teresa and I, we took some Jewish friends of ours to watch The Passion of Christ a few years ago. Remember that movie? And when we got done, we went out to dinner with these folks afterwards, and they had a lot of questions. And we got into a nice discussion about what was going on in the movie and so on and so forth. And I pulled out the book of Isaiah, and I started showing them some passages from Isaiah. And the lady looks at it, and she says, "Well, that's in your Bible." And I said, "No, this is in your Bible." And then she was just shocked. And she says to her husband, so-and-so, "Look what he's telling me here. He says this is in our Bible." And this guy he'd lived in Israel. He'd spent a lot of time in their Bible, And I showed him the passages and everything, and he didn't really have a response. Got a response from him a couple days later, he and his rabbi. And so we exchanged some correspondence back and forth on passages like this from Isaiah. They're not believers yet, but their eyes, I think, were opened a great deal to the possibility that in their own Bible, Jesus is the Messiah. I think it's so important for us to clearly understand the biblical support for our belief that Jesus is this future leader of Israel, the Messiah or the Christ. I can't tell you how many times I sit down, I'll be watching like something on the History Channel and it goes to, it's got some sort of a story about Jesus, and how he was just another failed political leader of his day and, people were misguided and followed him and da-da-da-da-da, that kind of thing. And you have to have, I think, a solid biblical knowledge to be able to refute those kind of things. You're going to have all kinds of people that are watching this stuff that you're going to talk to at work and so on and so forth. So I think it's very helpful. All right. Let's go to the third division. Messiah's future reign, restoration, rally, and the rejoicing. In chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 6, we get a description of a future time when the Messiah will reign on earth. How do we know it's the Messiah? Well, let's just talk about what does Messiah mean. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word that means God's anointed king. Remember David? David was anointed as a king of Israel back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God anointed David with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now here in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah describes how this future leader will also be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and so on. You answered questions about that. Jesus as a human being, was publicly anointed by God with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. You know, we can read about that. We know that that happened. This anointed one, it says, will come up from the stump of Jesse. It says that in verse 1. What's that all about? Well, Isaiah had used trees as a metaphor right at the end of chapter 10, if you look back a little bit. He was using that as a metaphor for the kings, including Israel's king, and the whole kingly line, that they were all going to be cut down like trees. And he talks about then, you know, not only was Israel's king going to be cut down, and the whole kingly line of David, but Assyria's and Babylon's would be too. But those kings' lines were going to stay cut down. They're going to be all stumps. The difference is that following, and the metaphor, the tree of David's line, beginning with David's father Jesse, would send up a shoot. You know how that happens sometimes, you cut a tree down. A little branch that would then become this anointed one in verse 2. This root of Jesse, as he calls it here, the anointed one, it's called in verse 10, will see the nation, not just the Jews, rally to him. He's going to see all the nations rally to him in that day, it says. Goes on, in that day there will be a second return of the remnant of Israel. Isn't that interesting? A second return. And it will be gathered from the ends of the earth, we're told in verse 11. Other facts about his reign show that he's going to judge people from their hearts, and judge their hearts, I should say, and not just going to use, you know, outside evidence. He's going to know what's in your heart, not by external evidence. Carnivorous animals are going to switch to being plant eaters. There isn't going to be a dog-eat-dog world anymore. Finally, in chapter 12, we see the people will rejoice and praise God in that day as well. They'll praise God because he saved them, and they're going to praise him for what he's done. So when's that day that's referred to? In chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, chapter 12, 1 and 4. We don't know. It's still future to us. It appears, to me anyway, it appears to be an eon. It's not simply a 24-hour period because of these sort of successive series of events that are going to culminate in the praise. So let me ask you a question. Why does God want you and I, and even these people in Isaiah's day, 2,700 years ago, to know this day is coming and to know all of these details that he's given us about that day? How do we apply that to our lives right now? How is that going to change a thing you're doing to know that? You know, I know many Christians view these events as what Revelation 20 describes as the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth following the 7 years of tribulation. That's such a common eschatology. But you know, if you open your Bibles, you look at Revelation 20, it's highly unlikely, in my opinion, that you and I are ever going to live in it, in this millennial kingdom. Unless Jesus returns while we're still on the earth here. I say that because, you know, Revelation 20 says that certain people will be resurrected at the beginning of Jesus' reign. It says that very clearly. And it says who those people are. And those people are the ones who are beheaded by the Antichrist during the tribulation period that precedes it. And it says that's the first resurrection. It says everybody else has to wait until the end. Well, if you think that the rapture is a resurrection, then it means it's going to come at the end. Right? I mean, it's a possibility. It's not consistent with what a lot of believers, you know, hear today, but I don't see how you can really get around that very easily. In chapter 20, that's the first resurrection. So assuming for just a moment that that's true, that we're not going to be raised until the end of the millennial kingdom, unless we're alive when Jesus returns, which is very possible. So if we do die before this reign begins, what good does it do for us to study this now? You know, I spent a lot of time thinking about that this week. The only clue, I went back over and over the passage, and finally I saw something that really helped me. And the clue to me is in verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, which really explains why it's so peaceful and safe in the kingdom. It says, for, remember that word, how important that is, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In other words, because. That's what for means again. So, at least one of the big, big reasons that life is like this in the millennial kingdom is everybody knows God's word. You know, and it's this same time period that we talked about back in chapter 2 where it says Jesus, or assuming it's Jesus, will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. Walk in His paths again, like we talked about earlier in 1 John 1:7. Isaiah, there he exhorts Judah in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." See, people in this millennial kingdom will be living wonderful lives. And the reason that they're going to be living lives, at least in big part, that are so wonderful, is they walk in the light of the Lord. Everybody does. Virtually everybody. So what's the relevance to us? Imagine if everybody today lived according to God's Word. Everyone walked in the light of the Lord. Everyone would be that person that we talked about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Their guidance system would be God's Word. It would be His light. As more people become believers, the more the world would look like this kingdom of the Messiah that's described here. So it gives us kind of a visual picture of an image of what life on earth would be like if everybody lived like that. Right? It'd be a world where, you know, guns are no longer needed. The government. We wouldn't be arguing about that all the time. It'd be 100% trustworthy. Right? Of course, Jesus is in charge. You know, the dog-eat-dog world would be gone. We'd be living in love, safety, long life, peace. So how do we apply it? To me, it means that the remedy then for the things that we're seeing around us, all the killings on the streets of Chicago, killings in the shopping malls, so on and so forth, these kinds of things that happen, the answer may not be to remove the guns. It may be to spread God's Word. You know, it means that if we want our children, for example, to live lives without wars and without greed and those kinds of things, we need to teach them God's Word. We need to teach the generations, the next generation, as thoroughly as we possibly can, God's Word. And so my final principle is this. Spreading God's Word to the point it floods the entire earth is God's way of turning Satan's world into God's world. Again, it's too long to repeat too many times. But spreading God's Word to the point it floods the entire earth, which is what it says there, is God's way of turning Satan's world into God's world. It's the way we would answer Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer would be answered, kingdom come. You know, we hurt ourselves and our future generations dramatically by not teaching God's Word in our schools now. You know, just allowing God's Word to just flood the school system everywhere. Why don't we do that? You know, when you think about it, I mean, it seems like we've come to accept the notion that we can't do that because we've got this doctrine of the separation of church and state and all that. But I thought about, and I'm going to go off on a tangent here. You know, church and state, maybe it needs to be separate. But we can still have them separate and teach God's Word. All we got to do is we got to stop tying the decision on what we teach our children to how we fund the schools. In other words, the obligation to not have God in the schools comes about because of the way we fund the schools. We give the money directly to the schools. We don't have to educate our children that way, even in America. You know, we could simply give the parents, for example, some tax break or some money, you know, some voucher system, something like that. They would pass constitutional muster. And then let the people make the choice on how they're going to have their kids educated. We wouldn't be dictating what gets taught in the schools simply by the way we've chosen to fund the schools. You know, it's ridiculous for us to keep on in that kind of a system. And then we could choose, you know, to teach our kids God's Word in the schools. Imagine, you know, we wouldn't see it maybe in our, most of us are old fogies. We might not see it in our lives, but just think of the changes that could occur in the next generation, the generations after that. This could be the most dramatic thing that all of us could do in our lifetimes for the next generation, is to get the kids into God's Word, you know, in the school system. It might even be worth voting for the right guy. So will you see how the problems that we deal with every day are tied to people not knowing God's Word? You know, if you think about all of the things that are on the evening news and you just ask yourself, would this have happened if these people knew God's Word? And most of it wouldn't be there. Think how much money America would save if it didn't have all of these problems. Think how much we could reduce the problems if we just simply taught God's Word in our schools. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that these are the words that you wanted me to speak here this morning. I at least was convicted myself by it, Lord. And I pray that you will help us see a couple of things out of this lesson, Lord. Number one, what it is, what it means to walk with you, just like what it meant back in Enoch's day, that we are to take in your word, Lord, and to live by your word, like the pastor talked about this morning, in obedience to your word, Lord. And that when we're not doing that, we will be quick to confess it, get back on into that relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you for being Emmanuel, to being with us. And Lord, we thank you for the name Jesus that saves us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.